Good morning, church. Good morning. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be in Luke 5, starting in verse 12 this morning. My name is Brad, and I get to be one of the pastors here at Community Church. And we're glad you're here with us this morning, glad you're choosing to worship Jesus and that you want to do it here with us. We are continuing our series of sermons that we started last week called The Call. And in this series of sermons, we're looking at Luke chapter 5 and 6 and looking at the call that Jesus placed on his early followers, his early disciples. And coincidentally, that call is no different than the call that is on our lives today as followers of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be looking at these two stories that our worship team read so creatively just a minute ago. We're going to be looking at two stories that Luke puts together, he puts side by side in his account of Jesus' life. And I don't think Luke put these stories together coincidentally. Not necessarily because they happened one right after the other. They could have, but I don't really think that's why Luke puts them right next to each other in his account of Jesus' life. If you remember, there's four different books in the Bible. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the story of Jesus' life. And they're telling the same story, but not. They're telling the same story of the same man, but from four different perspectives, for four different audiences, with four different styles. And Luke gives us these two stories this morning, and he puts them side by side, I think, because he wants us to see something. That these two stories are the same, but they're different. And the commonality is that there's people willing to break rules to get close to Jesus, people willing to do things that are maybe unexpected or things they shouldn't be doing in order to get close to Jesus. And at the same time, Jesus gives both of these people an unexpected response. They come to him looking for one thing, and while he does give them that one thing, he gives them something else, something better. They come looking for healing. They come looking for a result from Jesus. And he extends to them not only that result, but the opportunity for a relationship. And that's the call that's on each one of our lives, is to not necessarily look for a specific result from God every time, but to be reminded that we are called to a relationship with God. Well, like I said, our worship team did a great job of reading the story, the text already, and I want to read it again just to draw our attention back to the words, and I don't think we're going to go wrong with reading the Bible twice on a Sunday morning. So, if you've got your Bibles, Luke chapter 5, like I said, we're going to start in verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. As we look at the story of the man with leprosy this morning, there's a few things I want to point out, a few things I want to make us aware of. The first is this: this man who comes to Jesus is desperate. This is a desperate man at the feet of Jesus. Luke writes that he is full of leprosy, covered in leprosy. Different translations, full of leprosy, covered in leprosy. Luke, we're pretty sure, was a doctor. He's a physician. So when Luke says this man is full of leprosy, he's covered in leprosy, he's not being poetic, he's not being hyperbolic. He's giving us a physical description of what this man was enduring. Leprosy is a painful condition. It's painful until it's not, because it's a skin condition that eventually damages your nerves, and so you actually can't feel anything. And so leprosy, like I said, is a tough condition. It's still around in our world today, and it's a medical condition, but it is even more so a relational, emotional, societal condition. Because all throughout history, and especially here in first century Jewish culture, people with leprosy were removed from the community, not allowed to be around other people. This is a relational condition just as much as it is a medical condition. So this man is desperate, and so he does something that he's not supposed to do. He comes to Jesus. He comes into the presence of someone who doesn't have leprosy, and he throws himself at his feet, and he says, "Lord, if you are willing." This man has completely given himself over to the will of Jesus. He has nothing left to try to go ahead and fix himself. He has nothing left to do, no solutions left. He is at rock bottom. And we all have rock bottom moments. Maybe your rock bottom moment is more of a rock bottom month or a series of years. But we all have moments where we are desperate for help, desperate for healing. And it can be easy to think in these moments that we are so far gone, that we're so far at the bottom, that God wouldn't want to help us, that he wouldn't have anything for us. We're so far messed up, so broken, that God has nothing to do for us anymore. But thankfully, we are never too far gone for God. We're never too messed up for God to heal. I don't know what you've been up to, but God does. I don't say that to scare you. I say that to mean God knows what you've been up to, and he still decided you were worth dying for. He still decided you were worth loving. I hear it quite often. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I've done to cause other people pain. You don't know the thoughts that I have. And you're right. I don't know those things about you. But I do know about God. And I do know what God's scriptures say. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after you made the necessary improvements, Christ decided you were probably worth keeping around. Not after you cleaned yourself up, did God say, now you can come to me. No, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. You do not have to clean yourself up to come to God. The fact that you are desperate doesn't push God away. The fact that you're desperate actually proves God's loving nature. Because God will take you from wherever you are and move you to a place of healing and wholeness if you will come to him and believe and begin to follow. So this man is desperate. We also see that this man does not have all the answers. This man does not know everything there is to know about God. The conversation that Luke records between this man and Jesus is actually very brief. It's only a few words back and forth. We don't get a lot of detail from Luke here, but it does reveal something about God's nature. The man with leprosy, he comes, he throws himself at Jesus' feet, and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can. Do you hear the faith that's already in this man's words? You can. Not can you. You can. This man did not fully know everything there is to know about Jesus. He didn't know which way Jesus was going to answer his question. He just believed that he could if he wanted to. He didn't understand fully. He just acted faithfully. Faith without all the answers is still faith. Faith without knowledge, all the academic head knowledge that you could have about God, still works. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. You don't have to have all the answers already to begin walking in faith. We just believe and we act faithfully. So we have a desperate man. We have a man without all the answers. And he throws himself at the feet of Jesus seeking healing. And Jesus responds. He sees the man's faith and he responds by reversing the curse that this man has been living under. Jesus reaches out in response to this man's faith. Jesus reaches out and he touches the man with leprosy. Now, the touch of Jesus to a man with this skin condition is probably one of the more scandalous acts that Jesus commits while he's here on earth. But because we're not first century Jews, we don't fully get the context of why this is so radical that Jesus would reach out and touch this man with leprosy. Like I said, people in that day and in that culture with leprosy, they were meant to live outside of the normal community. They didn't interact typically with the rest of the people. And anytime someone with leprosy would have to maybe come into the city or come into a room where there was somebody without leprosy, the custom of that day was that he would have to say something every time he got into close proximity with someone who didn't have leprosy. Every time he walked in the room, every time he walked down the street and passed somebody, every time he would have to say, unclean, unclean, beware, I am unclean. every time. Every day, this man was reminded that he could infect others. Every time, he had to be reminded that he had to make other people aware that he was unclean. And Jesus reaches out and touches this man. This is the one thing you're not supposed to do in that culture with people who have leprosy. And Jesus says to the man, "Be clean. Be clean." Instead of the leper infecting the person he was with, healing flowed in the opposite direction that day. And this touch that Jesus gave to this man sets him apart. The compassion of Jesus, the personal relationship that he is demonstrating, sets him apart. In the Old Testament, we have other examples of people being healed from leprosy. Moses healed leprosy. Elisha healed leprosy. But none of them touched the person. Only Jesus did. Because only Jesus can. And then he tells the man, now go and do what's necessary. Go through the normal customs, the normal processes to be restored back into the community. There were prescribed ways in which a person who was healed could come back into the community. And it's interesting, at least it's interesting to me, in Leviticus, it spells all these things out. There's three different phases of things to do. But Jesus only tells him, go do the third phase. That's what he's describing when he says, go offer the sacrifices to the priest. He's only telling him, go do the third phase. And I don't know when the last time you read Leviticus 14 is, but I'll just tell you. The first two phases are meant to tell the person, or are meant to demonstrate that the impurity is gone and that they're declared clean. Why would Jesus say, go ahead and skip those two phases? Because he has already fulfilled those things for the man. The law has already been fulfilled in Jesus. It's always been pointing to Jesus. But he says, go ahead and do the third step. And they would have recognized the difference in that culture of what he's telling the man to go and do. Because Jesus cares about the whole person. Jesus knows this man has not simply been suffering from a physical condition. This man has been hurting emotionally, relationally, for a long time. And he wants the man to be restored back to his friends and his family. Jesus cares about the whole person. He restores the heart and the mind alongside the body. You have a Savior who cares about all of you. You can bring your mental health, your relational questions to Jesus. He made all of you, and he cares about all of you. So our first encounter with Jesus this morning is a man who's suffering from leprosy. Our second encounter is with a man who was paralyzed. So let's read Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17. One day, Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Like I said, these two encounters are the same but different. They're the same but different. This one is wild. This is a wild, surreal scene. We've got property damage. We've got mind reading. This is a cool story. I like this story. And I want to look at this encounter with Jesus that these people have in this house on this day. I want to look at it through the lens of four different characters that we see in this scene, four different kind of groups of characters, groups of people. Well, the first is the crowd. At this point in Jesus' life, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowds are gathering. Word is spreading about who this man is, what he says, what he's teaching, what he's doing, and the crowds are gathering in big numbers. And so much so that on that day, he's in this house, and he's sitting down, he's teaching, and the crowd is pressing in on him so much that you can't even get in the door. There's no chance of even getting in the door to hear what he's saying. There's a lot of people in that crowd on that day. But not everyone who's there to see Jesus will end up following Jesus. It's one thing to watch. It's one thing to be in the crowd. It's another thing to pick up your cross and to follow Jesus. It's easy to be in the crowd. It's easy to be close to Christian things, to consume Christian stuff. That's not bad, but that's not exactly what Jesus is after. Church attendance is not what Jesus is calling us to. That's not the call of Jesus. It's not a bad thing, but that's not only what he's after. He's after something deeper. He's after something better for us. He wants us to follow him, to pick up our cross, to give up our old way of kind of fumbling through life, and to begin to walk in his way. It's not a heavy burden to follow Jesus, but it will cost us something. And the call in each one of our lives is it worth it to you to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to you to follow him? Well, the crowd was big, the crowd was large, and you couldn't even get in the door, like I said. And so that brings us to the second group of people, the friends of this man who's paralyzed, his friends. And as the people come and people start to gather, these people realize that Jesus is offering healing, and so they bring their paralyzed friend, and they can't get in the door, so they go up on the roof. And again, we don't live in first century culture, and so we think of like a slanted roof with all these, you know, different layers. And houses back then were much different. Most of the houses would have been low, one-story houses with a flat roof. And they would have used the roof for like a patio. They would have sat out there in the evenings and things like that. So most houses would have had a little staircase up to the top. And so these guys bring their friend up to the top, and they begin to pull apart the roof to get their friend in. Now think about this for a minute. Think about the size of a hole you would need to tear in a roof to get a man on a mat through that hole. This is not a quick process. So imagine you're Jesus, you're sitting there, and all of a sudden stuff starts falling above you. Daylight starts coming in. I just have to wonder, what was Jesus' reaction when this began? So again, this was not a slow, or this was not a quick process. This would have taken a minute. Did he stop teaching? Was he patient? Did he laugh? Did he turn everyone's attention and everybody look at it? The men begin to lower their friend down through the hole, and verse 20 says, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. Faith is something you can see. Faith is something you can see. It has action. It has movement to it. Faith is in our heart and our soul, yes, of course, but faith is made real when it gets into our hands and into our feet. And I don't know exactly what Jesus saw in those friends of this man. I don't know specifically what it means when it says he saw their faith. But there was something in their attitudes and their actions and their expressions that told him that they believed that he was who he says he is. And he knows that they're lowering this man down for healing. That's why they're there, because they want healing for this man, their friend. But as he's coming down, as all the attention is turned to Jesus and to this man, Jesus addresses something totally different. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And that brings us to the third group of characters, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They were there to see Jesus for themselves. They've heard the hype. They've heard about what's going on, and they want to see this man who's beginning to be a little more popular than they're comfortable with. They want to see this man who's starting to pull away a little bit of their influence to him. And Jesus is not afraid at all of being challenged by this group of religious leaders. He's happy to do and to say things that are going to cause them to have a response. And by forgiving this man's sins, he's stating his authority. He's very clearly saying, I have the authority to forgive sins, because of course the Pharisees are right. They're absolutely right when they say that only God can forgive sins. And so he's saying, yeah, you're right. The Pharisees, they were astounded because in that culture and in that day, it was a pretty common belief that illness and tragedy were sin-related. And we've run into this in other parts of Jesus' ministry. He addresses it other times kind of by saying kind of like you're not thinking about the question the right way. But in this moment, I think he's drawing these two things together because that's what's together in their minds. He's saying, you're coming for healing. I'm going to forgive your sins. And you think those two things are related, but they're related in this way. I have authority over both. Don't mistake it. I have authority over both. Which is easier to do, he says. What's easier? To heal somebody or to forgive their sins? And while these you know, brilliant in their own minds guys are trying to come up with the right answer, he says, let me just go ahead and do both. Let me just show you who has the real authority in the room here. See, plenty of people in the Bible do miracles, but only one forgives sins. Only one. And that brings us to the fourth character, and that's the paralyzed man. That's the person that this whole encounter is centered on, is the paralyzed man. And all I want to point out with this character, the only thing I want to point out is to ask this simple question. What is it that is so remarkable about what Jesus tells this man to go do? Jesus tells him to go do three different things. What is it that's so remarkable about that? Look at the second half of verse 24. He says, so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. What's so remarkable about those three things? Jesus never says, I'm going to heal you now. He never says, be healed. He never reaches out and touches this man. He just tells him, get up, take your mat, and go home. What is so remarkable about those three things? The man can't do those things. He can't, those are things he can't do. And if this was like a drama or a play, the spotlight in that moment would have gone from Jesus to the man. Because at this moment, the man has an opportunity to respond in faith or not. Jesus has asked him to do something he cannot do. Without faith, he would have continued to lie there and had to be carried back home by his friends. And yet his faith, his trust in the man, led him to do just that, to get up, to take his things, and to walk home. He had obedience to his faith. His faith caused him to have a response. And that's the call on each one of us, is when we have faith, is to respond, to act, to be obedient to that faith. Jesus called the man to do something he could not do to prove that Jesus could do what he said he would do. And Jesus may ask us to do something we think we cannot do, and we have all the reasons in the world to say, no, I can't do that. I've never been able to do that. I've tried it before and it didn't work. I'm scared. I don't think I can. But Jesus is not asking us to do it. He's asking us by his power and by his authority to do it. See, plenty of people show up in churches just like this on Sundays, looking for healing, looking for hope, wanting some sort of result from God. And they have to be carried back home by their friends. Because Jesus may ask us to do something that we think we cannot do. And so my question to you this morning is, will you lie there or will you move? Will you lie there or will you move? I don't know what it is that God is calling you to do. Some of you have a decision to make today. Some of you have never made the decision, you know what, I do want to follow Jesus. I do want to go where it is he's calling me to go. I want to respond for the first time and say, yes, I believe in this man. I believe he is who he says he is. Some of you have repentance to embrace. Some of you have a decision to make this morning that says, I've been living this way and it's clearly not getting me where I want to go. It's not good for me. I want to go a different way and follow the way of Jesus. Some of you have a step of obedience to take that feels scary. Feels like you can't do it. But God is calling you into that obedience. If you have faith, even a little bit of faith, now is the time to get up and to walk. Because being in the crowd isn't going to get you where you want to go. Whatever it is, more than anything, God wants your faith. He wants your trust. Your trust that he can heal, that he's good, and that when he says to walk, you will do it, even if you haven't been walking before. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that you offer not just a miracle, God, but you offer yourself. We thank you that you offer not just results, God, but you offer a relationship. And this morning, God, we come from all different sorts of places. We come from all different sorts of backgrounds, and we bring all sorts of things into this room. And yet what we want more than anything, God, is to experience your goodness. So God, give us the faith required to do what it is you're asking of us. God, strengthen us as we move forward, not by our own strength, God, but by what you have put inside of us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.